that Lord's Supper together. But it was a meaningful time just listening to people and reflecting and thinking about the worth of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. And if there's one mistake we make when it comes to Lord's Supper, and I'm sure we make more than one, if there's one mistake we make, I think sometimes it's doing it too infrequently. That the reminder of what Jesus has done for us is so central to our faith and so necessary for us to constantly be reminded why are we what we are? Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we have what? Where's our hope? All of this is just always centered in that moment of sharing the Lord's Supper together. And so we did that there in India, and it reminds you of something. Here we are on the other side of the world, literally, and singing songs I don't understand the words to, and listening to Scripture in a different language, and immediately you're reminded, what is this about? What is the unity that we have in Christ? What makes us all part of God's family? And what does this point to? You'll see in your notes, I put this definition or doctrine of the Lord's Supper written this way. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of what Jesus did in the past, a symbol of our present relationship with Him, and a promise of what He'll do in the future. And you're reminded of that as you sit there with the people that it's not just historic. It's not just the death of Jesus. Well, that's huge. That's part of it. It's a relationship currently with God because of Jesus. We have restored fellowship with God. And it's also that future tense. One day we'll be sitting around God's table together as God's people. So it was one of many, many profound moments there, one of the many good moments we had, and being able to preach and teach and share the gospel there was really a neat thing. So thank you for praying for us. We're all back and fairly intact. Let's look at these scriptures together tonight. A couple of key ones, scriptures you're familiar with. When Jesus initiated this, there are only two what we would call ordinances that the church honors today, the Protestant church honors today, that were clearly given in Scripture. And they were given as commands. So both the commands of baptism, which you talked about last week, which Lance led, and the command to do Lord's Supper, both of those are commands in Scripture, not optional for the church. They're not part of our salvation per se. We don't believe, like the Roman Catholics do, in the physical presence of Christ and His body in the Lord's Supper. We don't believe that the bread becomes the body of Christ every time that it's offered. We don't believe that there is a renewed sacrifice of Jesus every time it's offered. We don't believe that our salvation is wrapped up in taking that bread, receiving communion, but we don't diminish their value because they are commands. They're clear-cut commands with obvious purpose and intent, and maybe even in greater worth. And I'm hoping that what we'll look at tonight in these scriptures will show the greater worth of these than maybe we've even considered. And that's one of the dangers. The benefits of taking it on a regular basis is that constant reminder, that constant recentering. If there's a negative side to that, it's that those things, that act of remembrance can become rather familiar to us sometimes. And when it becomes familiar to us, too familiar to us, we don't honor it like we should, and it lacks the power that it ought to have with us, and it's not causing us to do what it ought to do. So we'll talk about that tonight. Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then we see the teachings of the Apostle Paul to the early church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul's basically reiterating what's said in the Gospels. I think it's kind of interesting there. This is kind of a little bit of an aside. What Paul says in verse 23 there is really very fascinating to me. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." You ever thought about how Paul got what he got, how he got the training that he got, the information that he got, the knowledge that he got? When Paul says, "I received this from the Lord," what do you think he's saying there? I mean, what school did Paul go to? You can look at Timothy's life and you can say, well, Timothy went to the academy of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with him on two missionary journeys and part of a third. He was personally mentored and developed by the Apostle Paul, or discipled by the Apostle Paul. We can see where his education came from. We know where the disciples' education came from. They went to the school of Christ for 3 years. Where did Paul's education come from? It's one of the most miraculous stories in the Bible, really, that Paul received his education so fast, so rapidly, and he got it from Jesus himself. And it's just amazing for me to think about this. In all that Jesus instructed Paul and prepared Paul to lead the church with, he also prepared him with information about this. That's how critical this is. So in other words, I guess the point I'm trying to make and what I'm thinking in my own mind is, it's so much more than just a tradition that we pass on that keeps us connected to the time of Christ and time of the apostles. This was something so critical that Jesus not only gave it to the disciples and said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. But in that time, that super brief but intensive training that Jesus himself gave to Paul, he made sure that this was part of his understanding of his work in the gospel, that this continues for us. Here's a good quote by Spurgeon on the Lord's Supper, and he's got several in many of his sermons. He said, "There can be no doubt about the death of Christ because through long ages, all history bears record that Christian men and women have met together and have eaten bread and have drunk wine to keep up the memory of his sufferings and death. This is better than if there had been a statue erected, or than if a document had been written, or than if a brass tablet had been inscribed." He said, this constant witness is the testimony of the church, and it's the best, constant, ongoing, two millennia witness that we have of what Christ has done for us is the Lord's Supper. Well, let's talk about this theme for a moment. You'll see on the next page of your notes, I think it's on the next page of mine, food and fellowship. This is an interesting theme in Scripture of, you know, we call, whenever we get together, we usually call an event that has fellowship. If it's a fellowship event, there's food at it, right? You know, that makes it a fellowship event. Worship becomes fellowship when you have food at the back. But it's interesting that in the Bible, this idea of being able to commune with, to fellowship with, centered around food is really a very clear biblical theme. If you go back to the Old Testament when the Ten Commandments were given, immediately after giving of the Ten Commandments, you see this text in Exodus chapter 24. You've got the leaders of the people of Israel. You've got Moses, you've got Aaron, you've got the others, Nadab, Abihu, which we're not as familiar with, 70 elders. I mean, these are the key leaders of the nation of Israel, the nascent people of God. And after they've received the Ten Commandments, look at what happens. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders, they went up. This is the mountain where the commandments were given. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as if it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. God, after giving the commands to them, is inviting them to a very unique fellowship with him. And they ate and they drank. That wasn't just, you know, like an aside. They did this and then they went home and went to bed. No, this is part of that experience with God. They gathered together and in fellowship with God, they ate and they drank. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. When God begins to lay out for the people of Israel how they're to honor him and worship him by giving a tithe of what they have, giving a tithe of their first fruits. This is their crops and things. As they bring this tithe, it's not just this perfunctory giving of something to God. It's all centered around fellowship, of communion with God. Look what happens. "Before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So the purpose for that Old Testament tithe was God as priority. Let's put God first. Learn to keep God first. Who's the source of all that you have? It's him. "And if the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses." In other words, if you can't bring the animals and it's too far and the food will spoil, turn that amount into money, bring that as your gift. "Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." God is inviting the people, come and celebrate with me. Come and rejoice with me. Again, the symbol is you have fellowship with me. Now, if we go back all the way to the beginning of Genesis, the theme in Genesis even, I was sitting down with Tyreek today. We're doing our mentoring. And I'm showing him the four themes of Scripture. I said, here's how you understand the Bible from beginning to end. There's four big themes. There is the creation story of God. Here's God who speaks creation into existence. It's perfect. He makes exactly as he wills. He creates man and woman there. Man and woman in creation have fellowship with God. And so we're going through what God told them. "I'm putting everything for the garden for you to enjoy. And all the fruits and all the vegetables, everything is there for you to enjoy. The tree of life is there. And you can eat freely from this." What is that symbolic of? It's not just symbol. It's real, but it's symbolic of something. Here is fellowship with me. Here's unabated, unrestricted, unhindered fellowship with me. You get to eat of the tree of life. Where again do we see in Scripture the tree of life? After Adam and Eve, because the second great theme chapter of Scripture is creation, then fall. When the fall comes, they're kicked out of the garden. Now they no longer have access to the tree of life. When do we get access to the tree of life again? In eternity, in heaven. That's the restoration of fellowship. So even the theme of Genesis in the garden is the communion with God, and they get to eat with God. God provides them the meals, they get to enjoy it, and they're constantly in his fellowship. It's not broken fellowship. It's Adam and Eve, and it's God. It's exactly as God intended. And we get to Revelation chapter 19. What is the great promise of our salvation? The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And remember, by the way, that's what Jesus said when he gave the disciples the ordinance that we would call Lord's Supper today. He says, I'm not going to eat or drink this with you again until we do it there, until we do it in glory, pointing forward. And so the idea here is when we're talking about Lord's Supper, we're really talking about, we use the term communion. It's communion with other believers. So it's that unique fellowship we have together. But it's really about communion with God. It's a reminder that in the beginning, there was fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship with God, unrestricted access to God. That was broken because of our sin. Our sin canceled that fellowship. God restores that fellowship through Christ. Through the blood of Christ, we now have access to the Father again, and so now we have fellowship with him again. So every single time that you and I are taking Lord's Supper, we're being reminded of what once was, what was lost because of our sin, what was restored to us because of Christ, and what we once will again, what we will again enjoy one day in glory, where we will have that same unrestricted, constant access to the Father in his presence, enjoying fellowship with him. And that is really what it's all about. So let's look at the primary meanings and some affirmations we should draw from the Lord's Supper. Okay? So we'll cover the basics here. The meaning of the Lord's Supper. The first one I think is clear. The central meaning of the Lord's Supper, what Jesus says, by doing this, you will proclaim something. What? Christ's death. The death of Christ. Through the Lord's Supper, we're constantly proclaiming and reminding Jesus died for sin and sinners. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're symbolizing his death through the bread. So when Jesus broke the bread, he said, this is my body, symbolic of who Christ is. His body given for us. It's not a spiritual sacrifice alone, though it is that. It's a physical sacrifice as well. Jesus gave his body for us. And then, of course, through the cup, we're symbolizing the shed blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. That which fulfills the Old Testament responsibilities or requirements for the payment of sin. That which Hebrews tells us is the final and complete payment for sin. And that is one of the many reasons we disagree with the Roman Catholic understanding of communion. The finality of Christ for our sacrifice is key to the gospel. It's key to the theme of Hebrews itself, that Jesus is the last and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So, in this way, when we talk about Lord's Supper as the meaning is centered around the death of Christ, our participation is also proclamation. For instance, in Catholic understanding, we would call the Lord's Supper a sacrament, right? It's a sacrament of the church. A better word in our understanding with this, the Lord's Supper is a sermon. Jesus says, as often as you do this, you're proclaiming something. You're making a statement. Every time rightly done, every time rightly honored, every time scripturally based, the Lord's Supper is taken, it's a sermon about salvation. Look what Jesus did for us. Look what Jesus did for me. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper is centered around the death of Christ. The second meaning of the Lord's Supper is centered around the benefits of his death. What does Jesus' death on the cross mean for you? What does it mean for me? What did it accomplish? How are we personally affected? How are we touched by it? Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 26:26. And think about how intimately personal that must have been. So here's Jesus. He's having this last meal with his disciples. This meal is full of symbolism and meaning. It's prepping them for what's about to come, the horrors of the crucifixion, the realities of all that is about to take place. And Jesus says something very personal. He takes the bread himself, he gives it to each of them, and he says, I want you to take and eat. This is my body. This is me. This is my body given for you. As individually received then, we individually receive it today. It's a reminder to us that the benefits of what Jesus did for us when we receive him by faith is very personal. It's very personal. That's something so critical, I think, to our understanding of the Lord's Supper. We're saying as we receive it, I personally have received the benefit
of what Jesus did.
I am receiving this. I'm not. I hope this is clear. I'm not saying I'm receiving salvation every time. I'm saying I'm reminded the teaching, the meaning of the Lord's Supper is I personally have benefited from what Jesus has done for me. This is not just an idea or a concept. This is not just an event in history, though it is that. It is what God personally has done for me in Christ. And so, as I put in your notes, He has saved me. My sins are forgiven. I'm received by God. I have renewed fellowship with God. I will one day be at God's side. And so I hope each time that you take that bread and that cup, you're reminded of the benefits that God has afforded you through Christ. You have access to the Father. Your sins are atoned for. You are a son of God. You are a child of God. You have the ability to pray and speak to Him. You can call Him your Father, and so on and so on. All those benefits are through the cross. The third meaning of the Lord's Supper is spiritual nourishment. Now, this is probably the part of the Lord's Supper, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, that we least emphasize. And I don't want to make this overly mystical, but there's a part of this that we need to recognize. God has said feeds us in a unique way. There's something, there's a unique promise about receiving the Lord's Supper and how it feeds us. It's different from other Christian acts. I mean, listen to what the Scripture says. Just think through how Jesus said this and what He said. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." Now we know the context, right? Jesus introduced this teaching, which was, according to the people of the day, a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can follow this? In fact, we know the impact of Jesus teaching this in John chapter 6 was many from that day on stopped following Him. What were they following Him for right before this? Because Jesus had just fed thousands of them. He had just given them fish and bread and fed them to overflowing. There was more than enough, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers afterwards, right? So the people are looking at Jesus thinking, man, this is a God I can get into. I mean, this is a free food God? I mean, if you want one thing that works in every time and place and every culture on the planet that draws people, give them free food, and they're going to show up. And I'm not trying to make light of the passage. I'm just saying, here's a God who will give us stuff. This is an amazing God. He will provide for us. It reminds me of one more little, there were so many little stories when we were in India. We were dropping off one of the pastors that had been part of the training with us and driving back to the city one night. And went and met his family, and then he said, my neighbor's asking if we would come over and pray for him. My neighbor wants us to pray for him. He's got a broken arm, and his daughter's sick. And so he asked, he said, you know, Pastor, will you go in and pray for them? Of course, at this point, you know, so many humbling moments there, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, who am I? I'm nothing special. I'm just another person. You can pray for them. He can pray. Anybody can pray for them. You know, it's just, but because you're a pastor, and you're an American, and it's unique, you know, please come and pray. And so we went in, and there was a man who got his whole family together, and we talked for just a few moments, and I put my hand on his shoulder, his arm, and I prayed for his arm, and he, you know, introduced through the translator, this is my daughter, and she's been sick, and I prayed for the daughter, prayed, you know, that God would bless them and heal them, etc. And as we were leaving, we were talking, and I said, so that was a Christian family, right? That's why they asked us to come in and pray. No, that's a Hindu family. I said, wait a second. When I was in there, they had a little TV in the corner. I said, under the TV, there was a picture of Jesus, like the kind that hang on our walls from Sunday school back in the day. And so, yeah, that's not uncommon. You know, that's not uncommon for a Hindu family. They can believe in Jesus very easily if he's not rightly explained. You just add him into the mix. Because in the way that the Hindu religion works, there's a pantheon of gods, and you really get to pick the one that's providing for you the best. You get to pick the one you want to focus your worship on. And so if someone introduced them at some point, hey, Jesus can do this for you, then why not? Let's add him. You know, I mean, if you've got pictures of gods on your walls that are half woman, half monkey, or half man, half elephant, and so many, you know, people with four arms and things, it's easy to add a picture of Jesus to the mix. And it made me realize this, you know, Jesus not rightly taught, you know, it becomes a disaster over there. And I'm thinking of this in terms of what we're talking about here. In Christ, we have everything that we need. And that's what this passage is telling us. We have everything that we need. And so it was just an interesting observation. I don't remember where I was going with that. But reading this about feeding, you know, Jesus Oh, the Jesus, you know, a God that provides for us. In John chapter 6, John chapter 5, he's feeding the thousands. John chapter 6, he's telling the story. What's most critical about me is not that I give you bread, it's that I am bread. I'm not just giving you the things that you need. I am what you need. And then there's something unique about participating in the Lord's Supper where we're reminded we're being fed on Christ constantly, recentered, refocused. There's spiritual nourishment to it. And then the fourth aspect is the aspect of unity. The practical function of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church was both to reveal issues, it showed division and discord, but it was meant to remind of unity, our essential unity. If we are all saved by the blood of Christ, if we're all under the banner of Christ, if we're all adopted in the family of Christ because of what he's done for us, then we have unity. So as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're demonstrating this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread, the one bread. As we have the same experience in Christ of salvation, so we're participating in Christ, we're also participating in each other. And that's where we get the term communion. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of the communion we have, the fellowship, the essential fellowship we have with Christ. So that's our vertical communion, but it's also symbolic of the horizontal communion we have with one another because of Christ. So that's the meaning. So here's your quick summary. When I participate in the Lord's Supper, I'm remembering that Jesus died for me. I'm remembering the death of Christ for me. I'm declaring it again and again. I'm preaching a sermon on it. I'm participating in the benefits of his death in a very personal way. This is personal to me. He has done this for me. I'm receiving spiritual nourishment. God is feeding me. This is what I need. I need this reminder. This is my identity. This is my future. This is my security. This is Christ. And I'm joined in unity with all other believers, which makes it one of the most essential acts of worship we can do as a church family, as a church body, that we're doing this together. And this is, again, why taking the Lord's Supper is just not the same for you to just go do this on your own. You know, we were trying, and David can tell you this too, he's been to India several times, trying to get our heads around Hindu worship. And, you know, because it's so individualistic, and it's so self-styled, and it's so varied in its applications. It's not like people going to the worship service, like temple service happens at 10. It's just whenever you show up and you do your thing, you give your offering, and then you go, or you have your own shrine at home, which almost everybody does, or in your workplace even. Dave and I stopped in a market to buy some souvenirs, and before the guy could sell us anything, he has to go and do his prayer at his Hindu shrine. It's got a little mini, looks like a little mini temple in the corner behind his desk, and he's lighting all the candles, he's bowing and praying for a few minutes. You know, we're just waiting with our stuff, and then he lights his incense, and then he proceeds to bless everything on his desk, the stapler and the pen and the calculator and the telephone, and opens the drawer, all the pads, bless everything in there, works through the whole thing, goes through the whole store, touching, hitting everything, and then we're able to buy our $10 worth of fabric from him. But trying to get our mind, our fix on this, of what this worship really looks like, and it's not, it's individualistic, it's self-styled, it's whatever you want it to be. Our worship of God is not that. Our worship of God is unifying. It's a reminder that we're part of one thing here, one movement, one purpose, one body, one fellowship. Here are three affirmations we make when we share the Lord's Supper together. And I think this is important. I'm going to give you three affirmations and something I didn't put in your notes. Three affirmations and then two critical issues. So we've got four themes, three affirmations, two issues, because I like lists. Three affirmations. Number one, when we're doing the Lord's Supper, we're affirming Christ's love for us. How do we know God's love for us? God's love is demonstrated for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The affirmation of Christ's love. Should you ever wonder about Christ's love for you, the Lord's Supper is that constant reminder. This is his love. This is love demonstrated. The second affirmation is this, that all the blessings of salvation reserved for me are affirmed. All the blessings are affirmed. My sins are forgiven. My relationship with Christ is personal and real and alive today. And one day I'll be with him forever. One of the things we're doing in India in the first part of the trip is we're training local pastors there on how to engage Muslims with the gospel. One of the things we realize there is that Christians stay very isolated from Hindus and from Muslims and do not cross over. And the Christian believers there are very fearful of this. They're very fearful of engaging Muslims and what the responses are going to be and reactions. And of course, the whole culture and climate of the country is very antagonistic towards religious discourse between groups, because conversion, proselytizing is illegal, evangelism is illegal, missions are illegal, and all those things. So for a lot of reasons, the Christians don't engage Muslims. So part of our training was, how do we do this? And so we're sharing with folks, here's an easy way to engage. Here's some steps to go through to lead them to a conversation and a discussion. And here's a method of sharing the gospel. It's not just a canned presentation. It's built on conversation, getting feedback and talking, but getting to the point, starting with how we're similar. You believe in God. I believe in God. You want to do what's pleasing to God. I want to do what's pleasing to God. You want to be with God in heaven one day. I want to be with God in heaven one day. And we talk about some similarities we have, because they're all those things. And then you get to, how are we different? What's essentially different? And of course, the difference is we talk about sin. And so we ask them, and I did this several times, people in the market, people on the street, and ask them, in your religion, what do you do, what do you need to do to be forgiven? And then if they're educated all in their own faith, they'll go through the five pillars of Islam, what they need to do. They're saying their daily prayers, and they'd go through their list. And so we'll ask them a question like this. We'll say, well, up till now, basically we're saying, so how's that working out for you? But we don't say it that way. We say, so up till now, how do you feel? Do you feel like your sins are forgiven? Now, again, depending on how active they are, because they're supposed to pray five times a day. And I was asking one of the guys in the market, sometimes I get busy. I'll do it once or twice a day, or I'll do it when I get home. So we'll ask them, so up till now, how do you think that's working? Do you feel like your sins are forgiven? Again, depending on how active they are, how religious they are, they'll say, I think pretty good. I'm not so sure. I think I'm forgiven. We'll say, well, what about in the future? What about your future sins? Invariably, we'll have people say, they come to the same conclusion. There's no way to know. I hope so. There's no way to know, because in their theology and doctrine, there is no way to know. There's no way to be certain. And so they're all left with this sort of pending uncertainty of standing before God. And they do believe in judgment, a judgment day. They do believe in standing before God. So we say, well, this is where our faiths are different. And we talk about Jesus. And we start in the Old Testament. We talk about the first sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, who had to make the first sacrifice? God did. God made a sacrifice on behalf of Adam and Eve. He clothed them with the skin of an animal. Where did the sacrifice come from? God. Who provided it? God. We go to a story they're familiar with in the Old Testament. We go to Abraham and Isaac. And, of course, a lot of them will say, well, the Jews changed the scripture. It's really not Abraham and Isaac. It's Abraham and Ishmael. Nonetheless, they're familiar with the essential story. A sacrifice. He's going to sacrifice his son. Where's the sacrifice come from? God provides the sacrifice. In fact, that's exactly what Abraham said. God will provide. He did. They find a ram stuck in the bushes. God gives a sacrifice. Then we go to the story of Jesus. Jesus is the story of God providing us the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sins. And so we present the gospel that way and show them that you can be sure, you can know your sins are forgiven, but it only comes through Christ. It's challenging to push through, but that's the blessings of our salvation, that I can be certain, I can be sure, I can know this. I can sit here, not because I'm eating this bread or drinking this cup, but because of what they mean to me, I can know that I am participating in the redemption of Christ. It's mine. I have it. It's done. I don't have to think about standing before God one day in uncertainty. I stand before God with confidence and love. And the third affirmation is this: my faith in Jesus Christ is affirmed. And I hope that's happening every single time you're participating, you're partaking in it, that you're reaffirming your faith. I believe in this. And that's why, and maybe we don't do as good a job as we ought to, we need to reaffirm each time. This Lord's Supper, this is something believers do. It has a powerful symbol, but it's more than just a religious act. It's more than just symbolism. It's the affirmation of my personal faith, so that when you're sitting there and you're holding that bread and that cup in your hand, you're reaffirming your own faith in Christ. Now, within this command to do this, Jesus said, do this to remember me. There are at least two critical issues, and I'll just hit these two critical issues, and then we're going to share Lord's Supper together tonight. Within this command are two critical issues. The first one is our communion with fellow believers. Remember I said that Lord's Supper is both a horizontal and a vertical communion. Our communion with fellow believers. The Bible teaches very clearly that when the body comes together, there cannot be divisions. There can't be schisms. There can't be conflicts in the body. There can't be factions within that body. And then and then for that body to legitimately and in a God-honoring way celebrate the Lord's Supper. It should not be done. I mean, listen to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, in your notes, you might want to circle that line, because I'm going to come back to that. It's not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He says, you know, you're doing this, you think this is what you're doing, but you're not doing it because you're denying the very essential meaning of it. That this is one body. This is the thing that reminds us that though we come from different backgrounds and different, maybe in India it's different caste systems, but even then, different levels of culture and education, understanding. Here's a group of people, whether it's the first century or the 21st, that have no other good reason to be together but Christ. And Christ unifies us, but yet you're not unified. You're denying the very communion. And he says something interesting. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, think about that just for a moment. It brings me to the second point, that there's no neutrality in this act. When it comes to communion, there's no neutrality. If I'm in conflict with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I come together and do Lord's Supper, I'm not making that event meaningless. Do you follow what I'm saying? Oh, there's a lot of conflict, so when I take it, it doesn't mean anything for anybody. No. There's no neutrality in this. Lord's Supper is moving one way or the other. It's either for the good, things are getting better because of this, we're celebrating our unity, or things are worse because of it. You can't do it neutral. Okay, so if you take the Lord's Supper and there's open conflict, division, discord in the body, and you're doing it, now this event, it would have been better if you didn't do the event at all, because now it's worse, because now you're bringing judgment on yourself because of that. Does that make sense? And the exact same truth is in relationship to our communion with Christ. There's no neutrality in it. It would be better not to take the Lord's Supper than to do it in a way that disregards the seriousness of my own sin and my relationship with Christ. If my relationship with Christ is not good, if I know I'm in rebellion, if I know I'm in disobedience, if I know I'm harboring secret sin, if I know I'm dealing with an ongoing pet sin, whatever it may be, if I know my relationship with Christ is not what it ought to be, and I still take Lord's Supper, it's not a neutral act. I don't render it meaningless. It is either a powerfully beneficial act or it is a very negative act. I'm either bringing blessing through doing it or I'm bringing cursing through doing it. But there's no neutrality. Listen to what Scripture says about that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27. It goes on in the same passage. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I mean, think about that just for a moment. You can't take the Lord's Supper in a flippant way and think it's just a meaningless act. Even if it feels that, it's not. Either this is an act that fully honors and recognizes what Jesus has done, and you take it in a way that at the very least reminds us, encourages us in our fellowship with Christ, or nourishes us in our relationship with Him, or else it's pushing us away from it. And not only that, it's bringing, in whatever way God chooses, because Scripture is not specific about it, it's bringing judgment on us. And then, of course, Paul says, this is why many of you are sick, and some of you have even died, is what he says to the Corinthians, right, over the Lord's Supper. So we're either growing closer to Christ as we do this, or we're growing more calloused towards Christ as we do this. But there's no neutrality in it. We're either growing closer to each other in Christ as we do this, or we're just cementing our differences as we do this. But there's no neutrality. It's always moving. It's either a blessing or a curse as we take the Lord's Supper. So those are the critical issues in the doctrine and teaching of the Lord's Supper. And so with that in mind, I just want us to shift, and let's shift into a time of just quiet prayer for a moment or two. And let's do what the Scriptures say. Let's examine ourselves. The first level of examination is always on our own salvation. You know, as you sit here tonight, does taking the bread and the cup reflect your personal relationship with Christ, what you know He's done for you? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, Paul said. Then there's that spiritual examination. Are there sins that I need to confess even now? Are there things that God's put on my heart that before I do this, before I take this cup, before I take this bread, that I should confess these sins even now? even now? Are there issues that I have with other believers? Things I know I need to resolve first? And my simple challenge would be this: never let pride cause you to be disobedient to God, particularly when it comes to the Lord's Supper. For again, it's better not to have eaten than to eat wrongly. It's better not to take than to take wrongly. We'll spend a few moments doing that, and in just a few minutes, several of our deacons are going to distribute these, and we'll share these together. As we prepare ourselves tonight, Father, to take this bread and take this cup, I pray that the things that we've learned would not just be facts and information, and it would not be cold doctrine, but be living truth. And Lord, tonight, as we do an act that many of us have done many, many times, Father, I pray that the value and the worth, the meaning, the teaching behind it would not be lost on us. But again, Father, I pray it would be far more than intellectual. I pray that you would nourish us spiritually tonight, that you renew us tonight. Lord, you remind us of your power to save us and to forgive us tonight. Lord, in fact, we would bring sins to you, and in confession, we would find healing and restoration tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd receive this as an act of worship as we declare what you've done for us, as we proclaim it to one another, as we speak it through the taking of this bread and this cup, that Jesus has died for us, he has saved us, and Father, we are being saved today, and we will be saved. One day we'll see you, we will dine with you, just as you have intended. You'll restore things, Father, to the order that you created from the beginning. We will have this. So, Father, renew our hope tonight in this. Father, I pray that as we take this bread and this cup, we would have a keen sense of communion with you, fellowship with you, made only possible by the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, your Son, our Savior. And Father, I pray also that it would bless our communion with one another, that we would be reminded that this is who we are. This is what we share. We are part of your body, and we are all members of it. And Lord, I pray it would affect every way that we live. So Lord, may this sense of communion, this sweet fellowship with you be real tonight. May we feel it. May we experience it. May we know it. And Lord, be honored. I pray you be honored as we receive this bread and this cup tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. I know with all my heart,
His wounds have paid my ransom.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great love you've shown us in Christ. Father, I pray that tonight for each of us, we have a fresh encounter with our Savior, a fresh sense of communion, Lord, that we are yours and you're ours. Father, forgive us for our constant busyness that keeps us away from you and all the distractions that keep us from pursuing you. Father, all the things that create worry in us and stress that we don't choose to trust you with. Father, we need these reminders. We need this. We need you. We need this fellowship. We need this communion. We need to stop and to pause and to be quiet and to remember Jesus. Father, in all of our talking about you and all of our study of the things of you, what we want, what we need is you. We want Jesus. We want to know Jesus. We want to see Jesus and live our lives like Jesus was living through us. So, Father, we just thank you tonight. Thank you for this reminder. In the middle of this week, in the middle of this season of life, whatever's going on, we thank you that you regarded us in our sin and did not leave us there, but sent a Savior to love us and save us, to give himself for us. We thank you for the penalty paid, sufficient to cover all of our sins. We thank you for the promise. Thank you for the promise, the hope, the future. And though this is just a symbol of that, Lord, we long for it. And I pray that tonight even more deeply so. We long to see you face to face. We long for heaven. We long for that fellowship. We long to be with you, our Creator, our Sovereign King, our Father. We long to see Jesus. Lord, we long for that day when there's nothing keeping us from perfect, everlasting fellowship with you. So as we take this bread, as we take this cup, we remember. We do exactly as your word says, and we remember. And we look forward, and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. I hope you're encouraged by sharing the Lord's Supper together. Probably been a while since you did that on a Wednesday night, I'm guessing. And I hope that recenters you and refocuses you. For whatever God is doing in your life right now, this season of life. Next week, when we come back together, we'll be continuing. We've got a few more in our series on doctrine, and we'll jump into spiritual gifts next week. Spiritual gifts, part one. We'll talk about spiritual gifts and what the scriptures teach and understanding. I know you heard that through a sermon that Charles gave already from Romans. We'll look at other passages, 1 Corinthians, and what it says about spiritual gifts and some. Hopefully some practical, beneficial teaching about knowing and using what God has given you. And we'll begin that process next week. So thank you. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.